Well, it's lovely to see you this morning, to be here together on Palm Sunday. I wonder, as you sit there, what your heart rate is like at the moment. Maybe a quick check, just to check it's still going. But mindful of the fact that right now, as we sit comfortably in our seats, not too far away in our capital, there are many people gathered as part of a big crowd, cheering and enthusiastic and enjoying the sight of the London Marathon. As we get going this morning, just that thought of 26 miles and the cheers and the shouts of the crowd. I read a stat about 1 million people gathering on different parts of the distance. Now, I'm not sure, and they're not sure who they're cheering often, but they're cheering all the same. The steps of the runners who are following in the footsteps of the ancient Greek soldier Pheidippides, or I'm sure you classical scholars will tell me afterwards. You remember the guy, the one who ran the distance to Athens to give the news of a Greek victory at the Battle of Marathon some 2,500 years ago. Well, this morning we are planning and looking at the journey, the most significant journey, far more significant than that 26-mile distance. A journey that started around 14 miles from Jericho in Mark chapter 10, through to Jerusalem, where Jesus and his disciples are heading. We understand from verse 8 that many people are participating. This is something of a victory procession, but one which preceded the battle of all battles. For a week later, as we will remember on Friday, Good Friday, Jesus went willingly and knowingly to his death on the cross. So in a sense, there's that somberness to this morning, with great joy of the celebrations of Hosannas. The fact that this is Jesus and his last journey as he heads towards the cross. There's something very significant about final journeys. I don't know if you notice these things on occasions, but something about a final journey is often a reference in a funeral service. It was their final journey. I remember as a kid growing up, a brother and a sister who lived together in the same house all their lives in their 80s. And he was taken to hospital, and the same, within 10 minutes, she was taken to a home. That was the last time they would ever see each other. It broke my heart as I thought of that. I was a kid. Final journeys. But here, the events of that first Palm Sunday are so familiar to us. And Mark chapter 11, verse 1, do have it open with us as we look at these things. They are arriving at a village called Bethphage. Jesus sends two of his disciples on ahead to find a colt that is tied up there. This donkey has never been ridden before, and the command is to bring it to Jesus. And I just wonder, could it be that this morning, part of our challenge as we get into Palm Day 2011, is that we could get more excited about a race happening in London, or in 12 days' time, a certain event that is happening on the streets of London as the royal procession will go past for the wedding of all weddings of 2011, unless it's your wedding, of course. More exciting? What about this event of all events as Jesus takes that final journey preceding the cross towards Good Friday? Now, our title this morning is The Welcomed King. Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Vast Jewish crowds are there. They're there because it's Passover time. And they're greeting and they're celebrating Jesus riding on a donkey with songs straight from the Hallel, the Jewish hymn book from Psalms 113 to 118. But things are not always what they appear. And there's the point. Things are not always what they seem to be. We must not be taken in by vast crowds. Or even how excited the waving is. Or even their singing and the quality of their singing. Things are not always what they appear to be. Of course, those folk then in that context there in Jerusalem desperately hoped for a Messiah. Are you desperately hoping for something this morning? There were those who were desperately hoping that Jesus would be a political Messiah. One who would come into Jerusalem and seize control and reign as king over a new kingdom that he would establish. The zealots were hoping for that. There were those who wanted a compliant Jesus. You know the sort. The one who wouldn't disturb the religious laws and practices. The Pharisees were hoping for that sort of Messiah. One who would just come in and somehow blend and rule and reign, and they would carry on. There are also those who I would describe as a slot machine sort of Jesus. The sort who wanted to put their money in and get a miracle on demand almost. There have been huge crowds who had followed Jesus over the previous 2 or 3 years. Ever expectant to see the next bigger miracle that Jesus would do. Feeling hungry. Give us a miracle for some bread, please, Jesus. Needing a miracle of healing. Jesus, please do it. A promoting Jesus. Like those disciples we were looking at last Sunday morning, who wanted Jesus to remember them and to give them a throne right next to him, to promote them to the highest place so they could be in control. They could be priority. You see, what we recognize on Palm Sunday, looking at this event, how easy it is to read into Jesus on a donkey riding in our own understanding of Jesus, Messiah. We want Jesus to do what we want him to do. A Messiah in our own making. And then we will celebrate. And there are those, and I know it too. Jesus, I want you to be my therapist to help me. Jesus, I want you to be my life coach to help me. Jesus, I want you to be my advocate to sort out the battles that I face in life. To get those people who have done me bad and wrong. Jesus in our own image. Now the crowd may have been singing all the right songs and seeking all the sorts of Messiah qualities to suit themselves. Let's see what Mark records for us. It's more important. And the first thing is that it was a public welcome. After 3 years of what we would describe as Jesus keeping his messianic status secret and private. Now on this day, Jesus instructs his disciples to make arrangements because he's going public. The significance of all of this, if you just stick with Mark's biography of Jesus Christ, you can see it with just a flick through in Mark chapter 1, verse 44, a leper has been healed. Jesus says to him, don't tell this to anyone. In verse 34 of Mark 1, demons have been driven out. Jesus would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Mark chapter 5, verse 19, a demon-possessed man has also been set free and he begs to go with Jesus on the journey. Jesus says to him, no, go home to your family. Mark 5 verse 43, a little girl has been brought back to life again. This is the sort of Jesus and his power over death as well. And Jesus gives strict orders not to let anyone know about this. It's the sort of secret that's beginning to get around. People are noticing there is a power about this Jesus. But the instructions to keep it quiet. Even in chapter 8, Peter's declaration to Jesus, Jesus, you are the Christ. He had got it right. He had sussed Jesus. He was beginning to understand Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, don't tell anyone. The messianic secret. And here we understand in this moment that suddenly Jesus is beginning to go public and instructions are being given. The population had recognized Jesus to be a Messiah figure, but now aware of a clock ticking that would go all the way to the cross. Jesus knows the time to go public has arrived. And rather significantly, at the end of chapter 10, same page in my Bible as it's open, Bartimaeus has been healed. And he wants to go with Jesus also, and Jesus allows that. He's going to follow too along the road. So you imagine the buzz of all these people congregating around Jesus. And around Jerusalem because of Passover time. And we know from John's account of the Palm Sunday events that in John 11 verse 56, people are beginning to say in Jerusalem, have you seen Jesus? Where is he? They're looking out for him at the feast. And here is Jesus controlling the pace and the events and the timing. He's in control. He is the king. And it was a public welcome. Secondly, it was a prophesied welcome. I haven't had to work too hard to try and keep all the P's here, but there you are. A prophesied welcome. And first of all, see what it is. There is a cult that is needed, fit for a king. And rather strangely, perhaps to our ears and our reading, our understanding, Jesus tells his disciples to go ahead to the village. You will find a cult there, he says to them. untie it, bring it here. Now, I don't know, I'm not an expert on Middle East and Palestine or particularly the first century, but I imagine there were loads of donkeys round about that area. I guess even every family had a donkey, perhaps. Can't prove that, but you know the point. And yet the instruction to these disciples is specific. As you go into the town, you'll see a colt there. You'll just know. And do what you have to do. Because a donkey has been prepared and is waiting. Going to a place, borrow it, even without asking permission. Well, Jesus has given them that scenario as well and has told them what they are to say should someone ask and say, "Oi, what are you doing?" And sure enough, when the disciples get there, the neighborhood watch committee are looking and they say, "What's going on? What are you doing?" And as they explain the words of Jesus, "The Lord needs it." Fine. The donkey is given. Now, we're not privy to their comprehension there in the street at that moment, but here's the point. This event was planned in history. Looking back, I've got a reference in Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. Zechariah 9, verse 9, the famous prophecy that Zechariah gives of a king coming riding on a donkey. And although Mark does not specify these things because he's writing for a Gentile readership, what we see down to the finest details are Jesus working these things out. The timing is precise. He wants a donkey that no one has ever ridden before, verse 2 tells us. It's going to be a sacred beast, fit for a king. And if Jesus asks for a donkey, Jesus can get a donkey because he is the king. There's the point. A few days later, as we will think here on Thursday evening, Maundy Thursday, a precious time for communion. We will see and read again that when Jesus sends the request for a room is made available because Jesus is the king. He can commandeer whatever he wants. He has the authority. He is the Lord of history. Now, of course, we get all these bits of insights which they didn't get in the crowd that day. Inevitably, such a public and prophetic display of kingship was bound to antagonize the Jewish rulers and authorities. But here's the question that I pose. If Jesus is king, and he is, and if Jesus wants something from my life or from your life, what do you say? How do you respond? Surely he has the right anyway. Lord, here we are. Now also in this prophesied welcome, there are songs and there are cloaks and branches fit for a king. It's the sort of thing they did. But particularly you combine their cultural demonstrations with palm trees, as we're told in the other Gospels, along with their songs from Psalm 118. Hosanna, Hosanna. We know those words because they're in Mission Praise. They knew Hosanna, Hosanna because it was in their Bible text, their Old Testament liturgy. And what you get is this combination as Jesus comes. This was his moment. And notice the paradox here. We see it in a crowd's reaction. They're high on celebration. This is festival season. Doesn't take much to ignite the crowd. But they are low on commitment. High on festivity, low on commitment. They're singing all the right songs. At a glance from those verses, Hosanna, save us now, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. But where are they all on the Monday morning? As the journey of Jesus proceeds to the cross, where are they now? There's that sense of excitement about Messiah Jesus. They knew he could perform the miracles they wanted. There's something great about being part of a great crowd, as even this morning. Great to be here. To realize we're not the only one who believes these things. And yet these folk in the crowd that day had no grasp of the truth. Personally or individually, that would come later. And there's the challenge that I get from this for myself. I'll put it to you as well. Am I all talk? all song. Welcoming the king as part of a big group. Well, what are the realities? Before I became a pastor, I was working in schools, and as part of my time in the local church where I was part of, I was a youth leader like many others. We had a great youth group. 30, 40 young people on a Friday night. What was special about them, they were very special times, was they didn't want to play table tennis or anything else. They just wanted to sing and worship God and do Bible studies. Now that's good. Numbers made us feel good. We felt God somehow there. They had a passion, a love for Jesus. They would sing Hosanna and those songs, Save Us Lord, and they meant them. Yet as the group got older, they dispersed as happens, and the majority of them tragically walked away from God, away from discipleship living. But before you label that group of young people, here's the issue, talking to some of their parents, talking to the young people. Why do you leave God? Why have you walked away? Why were you so big on commitment and excitement, but as it got tougher, as it got longer, you just drifted away? One of the tragic answers that came through again and again was from young people who said, but we didn't see much evidence of the passion in our parents either. We saw our parents living the Sunday life, but no real zeal through the week. And my friend, before we get caught on the generation gaps here of young people or parents, I think this is an issue for us all. Inconsistency in every generation. The invitation is to come back to Jesus with saving faith, trusting in him. Now I said there was a second paradox, and it was this, the crowd's power on that day. Because although we get in our mind's eye these Sunday school pictures of huge crowds, the reality was this was probably quite a small procession. Certainly not like the London Marathon route today, with a million, or the royal wedding with its huge numbers of millions. Jesus was coming in as king. And yes, there was a crowd welcoming him with hosannas. I don't want to diminish that fact. But here's the point I'm going to make. It's in contrast with the Roman processions, this was a small journey. I'm trying to say this, that in those times there was such a thing as the triumphal entry, Roman style. Sort of thing you've seen in the films, you've read about it. The Romans knew how to do a crowd procession or march. They even had a name for it. It was called the Roman Triumph. It was a civic ceremony. They used it to show off their military power and might. And there at the head of the march, Roman style, would be the victorious general in all his splendor. Elevated to some godlike status. Golden chariot. The spoils of war brought in behind him to show what he had done in battle. A procession which oozed power and wealth and grandeur. That was the Roman triumph. Now you put against that Jesus riding on a donkey. And some folks singing and praising. And rightfully so. The crowd's much smaller in comparison, and here's it, because Jesus was not coming as a military king, but as Lord and Saviour for people, for the world. As Christians, dare I say that we sometimes feel that paradox keenly. A tendency to equate numbers with successful Christianity. My friend, forget numbers. We must forget numbers. Palm Sunday does not allow us that prerogative. We see Jesus in his humility, in his kingly role, riding into Jerusalem. Rightfully, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Saviour. My final point, a judgment fit for a king. That's what's coming through in the prophetic words here and in what Jesus does. Interesting, at the end of the day, verse 11, he pops into the temple, place of worship, looks around at everything, then he goes off with his 12 disciples. A sense that Jesus is just absorbing the facts. Verse 12, the next day, these two bizarre incidents occur. One, he curses a fig tree. Secondly, he clears out the temple. Now, here's an interesting thought, which I'd never got you've probably had it for years, but that point in verse 11, he looks at everything there in the temple. Isn't that the clue that Jesus, when he does the things the next day, there's no impulse with his action? How dare that fig tree? And, you know, it's not capricious anger. Jesus has taken a look at the temple. He's in control of everything, facts, timings. And here, with these two events, I've put this and framed this as Jesus is the judge. Welcoming the king in, he comes as judge. And that's exactly what he does. He's had a look at the people of Israel, God's own people called and chosen. He's seen that outwardly they're fruitless. There's the fig tree. And inwardly they're corrupt. That's the temple. Let's just look at them quickly. The fig tree which he curses. Now, really difficult to grasp this one or to analyse it. So I'm going to go straight for what I prefer as a correct interpretation. But we could argue this one out. But it fits with what I've said so far. The fig tree in the Old Testament symbolised Israel. References Jeremiah 8:13, Hosea 9 verse 10, Nahum 3 verse 12. The fig tree, Israel, they were seen as pictures. And here's Jesus as he sees this fig tree and it had leaves but there was no fruit. That was the problem. There's something about the timing and the season as well, which is another aspect. But here is Jesus looking at his people, God's people, Israel. And in spite of all their opportunities and their privileges and their revelation that God has given them directly, they are fruitless. We can almost say they're all leaves, but no fruit. And Jesus comes as judge. A picture of what Jesus would then do in the temple as he goes on. Let's quickly look at the second incident before applying it to ourselves. In the temple courts there, the court of the Gentiles. A noisy place. Lots of activity, especially at the time of the feast. Market activity. People travelling a long way to the festival who would need a sacrifice and would need to buy a sacrifice, would need to change their money. This had become a place of extortion. And especially the poor, we understand. Did you see the notice to the doves there as Anne read it to us? For the poor who would need to buy their doves there, the cheapest sort of sacrifice eligible. They had used religion. They were using religion to exploit. They were using their system for personal profit and preference. In other words, they were doing these things rather than developing a personal relationship with God. They'd put a whole stack of system in place. Obeying God's laws, Old Testament. But their hearts, nowhere. Cold. Sinning. And Jesus quotes Isaiah 56 verse 7 and Jeremiah 7 verse 11 to justify what he was doing as judge. He was exposing what is hidden in the den of robbers. It's strong stuff, this. You sense something of the disappointment of Jesus as he goes into the temple there. He's the king to be welcomed. And there they are. Exploiting the poor. Exploiting people. Making money. Gaining for self. No evidence of fruit. Good fruit in their lives. Do you know the verse in Isaiah 29 and verse 13? Let me read it to you. The Lord says about his people, these people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Ouch. Ouch in Isaiah's day. Ouch on this day in history when Jesus walks into the temple. The second time he had to clear out the temple. We had our John series. We were there at the beginning of his earthly ministry as well. He comes to judge the external fruit of our lives as well as the internal state of our hearts. And we sense the exposure of these religious practices as Jesus shines his light into their temple proceedings and exposes them because they're hiding behind religion. They're hiding behind their songs and the liturgy. They're hiding behind reputations. They're covering up the true state of the human heart. Jesus rides in as king. As king who's public now. A king for all. A king who is prophesied about. A king who is judge. Who this morning has the right to come and look inside my life, as yours as well, to say, what's the state of your heart? He'd come to replace that system of sacrifice. No longer were lambs going to be necessary to be sacrificed or slain. It was now the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His own body that was going to be given up, as happened on Good Friday. Jesus comes as Lord, Saviour and Judge. Need I press the point further? But my friend, we're coming to the table now. To remember that death that has happened. The resurrection which has happened and has guaranteed all of these things, that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the Saviour, the Judge. What does he see? What does he really see when he takes the photo of our lives? Busyness, reputation. There's such a danger. I'm feeling this acutely. That the Lord looks and he says, they come near me with their mouths. They honour me with their lips. They can sing their Hosanna songs. But their hearts are far from me. You know, there's a way to deal with that. It's a way that is like that. It's a request away when we turn to God for his grace and favour and mercy. Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. Come, forgive through the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray that now as we prepare to share in the feast together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to voluntarily take that journey into Jerusalem, the love of it all. We thank you that you are willing to make yourself low, humbling yourself, taking on human flesh. Lord, if anybody deserved to be riding in on a horse as king and sovereign, it was you over above every Roman general. But you are willing to make yourself nothing. And we praise you this morning, Lord, for that. Lord, although the crowd couldn't begin to imagine what you were doing or what you were going to do, we take the challenges this morning that we would not be all talk, that we wouldn't be like trees with lots of leaves but no fruit. Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive us, we pray. And in your tender love, accept us. We come to you one at a time. This is personal. It's individual. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You became the sacrifice there on a tree. And by faith this morning we reach out and say, Lord Jesus, forgive. Forgive me. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for taking punishment upon yourself. Thank you for making a way of escape possible from your judgment. And Lord, we pray that we would live as disciples whose song is consistent with our commitment to you. And Lord, even now as we meet and share in this feast, may it not just be something we do every third Sunday morning of the month. May our hearts not be a million miles away, but break our hearts, Lord. And in the brokenness, accept us. Pour out your grace, your mercy upon us. Tenderly remake us in Christ. And thank you that that is guaranteed, possible, certain, 100%. Because of your great love for us now. And we pray these things, glorying in your cross and in who you are, the King that we welcome, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.